Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, we'll be reading from verse 16 to verse 25. Listen to the words of Jesus. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will betray you over to courts to flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Let's pray together. Now, our God and Heavenly Father, we come before you because you are great and you are the mighty God who is both the creator of the universe, the sustainer of this universe, and you are also all the redeemer through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, Lord, as we carefully pay attention to the words of your Son, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would melt our hard hearts and open our closed and darkened eyes so that we might see glory in Jesus and that we might see glory in the new heavens and the new earth being prepared and readied for the task before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, a professor from the University of Notre Dame wrote a book called The Myth of Persecution. This book was highly praised, and even by the Archbishop of Cape Town, former so, Desmond Tutu, who said that this was, in fact, a terrific book. What this book was all about is saying that the early church had invented the myth of persecution, that, in fact, in the second century, there wasn't really widespread persecution under the Roman governor of Christians, and that the times that Christians died were incidental. There wasn't any targeted advance against Christianity. And all those accounts that we read in Eusebius of Caesarea, well, they were fabricated or, in fact, exaggerated. Well, it doesn't take much to refute this book, as many historians have already done, in merely showing that the accounts that were recorded of the early church's martyrdom was reliable. But more so, persecution, what this person doesn't understand, is actually part of the very fabric of the church. So far from talking about the myth of persecution, the Christian church should be talking far more about the reality of persecution. Persecution is something which Jesus spoke of often. We'll see it's something that every book in the Bible, every book in the New Testament speaks of often. And so we can even speak perhaps of persecution as a mark of the church. Just as much as the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God is a mark of the church. Just as much as the ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper is a mark of the church, just as much as discipline is a mark of a church, just so persecution is a mark of the true church. Now, one of the things that's quite difficult once we come to Matthew chapter 10 is we have already seen that some things in Matthew chapter 10 only apply to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Some of it applies broader to the Christians, the going into the book of Acts, and some of it applies all the way to us as well in a direct manner. So you might remember, for instance, earlier in Jesus' discourse, He had told his disciples that they must not go to the Gentiles and that they must not go to the Samaritans. So immediately we're alerted to the fact that here in Matthew chapter 10, there are certain things that are only contained for the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Because much later, in Matthew chapter 28 and in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are indeed instructed to go to all the nations of the world, to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, in fact, as well. So it will be a discernment for us if we can start to figure out which things in this passage are for the disciples only and which things are for us today. So the question as we are approaching this subject of persecution is, are these things only promises for the disciples of Jesus, or are these things for us today as well? Well, what I want to briefly do for you is I want to show you how every writer in the New Testament was concerned with persecution. Everyone who had a voice spoke about persecution, and they all said that it is something that the Christian church should expect. No one spoke more about persecution than Jesus himself, but there are many passages we can cite from Jesus. But famously in John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." Jesus anticipated that his church will suffer simply because they hated Jesus himself. Therefore, the church will be persecuted as well. Paul wrote about persecution in almost all his letters, most famously in 2 Corinthians, of all the incredible trials that he went through as he was advancing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel in regions where Christ had not been named. But he says this really profound thing in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. He says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The same could be said of Peter, the apostle. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, we remember of the suffering which he writes we will endure in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes to you, as though it were something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." The same logic applies in Jesus, in Paul, and in Peter. If Jesus has suffered, we who follow after Jesus will suffer because of his name as well. The same could be said of John, who writes in 1 John chapter 3, "Do not be surprised, brothers, about this persecution, that the world hates you." Do not be surprised that the world hates you. The same is true of Luke in Acts, where it was speaks of the preaching, and it says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's in Acts 14. So we see in each of the writers of the New Testament, there's an expectation. Because Jesus has suffered, all those who follow after Jesus will suffer persecution as well. This isn't speaking merely of normal sufferings of people. This is specifically directed persecution against Christians. We saw in the early church that this happened to many people. We saw that this persecution happened against Jesus, where he was eventually tried, falsely accused, and crucified. We saw the same thing happen with James, a disciple, apostle of Jesus. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, we saw him being martyred as well. And the same thing could be said of Antipas of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. These were all who died for their faith. And if you take the accounts of the second generation, talking about all the apostles, almost each of the disciples, apostles of Jesus, were in fact martyred for their faith. Jesus admits as much even to Peter when he has restored Peter into the fold, and he tells Peter about how he will die for Jesus. Friends, when we speak of persecution, this is not something that's just for the early church. It's not just something for the disciples of Jesus and the apostles. It's something for the church in Acts, and it's something for the church universal. You have to be ready for persecution if you want to be a Christian. Because following Jesus means that you're going to be persecuted for Jesus. So what does this passage teach us here before us this morning in Matthew chapter 10? Well, I want to show you that it teaches us three things, three very simple things, but that there's a lot to learn from it. Firstly, it teaches us about ourselves. Second, it teaches us about persecution. And third, it teaches us about Christ, about ourselves, persecution, and Christ. I think all of you can remember those very simple three points. Firstly, it teaches us about ourselves. Now, the first thing we have to ask when we come to this passage about persecution, and we say that it teaches us about ourselves, who are ourselves? Who are the ones that Jesus is addressing when he's speaking about persecution? Well, Jesus is not here speaking about unbelievers. Jesus is not here speaking about nominal Christians. You so often hear people say, who have no relationship with Christ, that, oh, I am being persecuted for this or that or the other thing. People who say, well, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian, but in fact their life bears no resemblance to Christ's. Well, this is not whom Jesus is speaking of. He's not speaking about unbelievers. He's not speaking about nominal Christians. If you're an unbeliever here and you're wondering to yourself, well, if this message is not for me, what should I be doing then? Well, maybe you should listen to the earlier parts of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus spoke about the reality of this gospel message going out into all the world, and that those who will not receive it, their fate would be worse than the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're here sitting and you think to yourself, well, if this persecution language is not for me since I'm not a Christian, then heed the warning of Jesus in Matthew 10. Your fate will be worse than the fate of those in Sodom and Gomorrah if you do not repent. Well, if this passage then is for Christians, what does it teach us as Christians? How should you and I, as those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, how should this teach us about how to prepare ourselves for persecution? Well, one of the things that will really help you is if you imagine a courtroom setting. You can imagine a beautiful modern courtroom setting if you want to, that's made really out of wood, and that has a judge right at the top, that has an advocate, that has an accuser, that maybe has a jury, maybe not has a jury, that has many people listening to this court case. This is the scene which Jesus is going to describe in Matthew chapter 10 when he describes persecution against us. Because all the language that he uses is courtroom language. There's the accusers, those who bring you to the court. There is you who have to give an account. There's the possibility of being overwhelmed with fear and anxiety as you're wondering to yourself, what am I going to say to give an account in front of a court? In fact, even in front of a court of kings and rulers. There is the call that you must defend yourself. There is the reality that you must speak of Jesus. What ought we to do as we think about this persecution in a courtroom setting where we are dragged before the courts continually because people want to persecute us? How should we prepare ourselves? Well, Jesus answers us in verse 16. He says there are two things we need to prepare ourselves with if we are to be ready to face persecution. We need to prepare our minds, and we need to prepare our hearts or our wills. Take a look at verse 16. It tells us there, Jesus says, he is sending us as sheep in the midst of wolves. So what should we do? He says, so be wise as serpents. Now, being wise as serpents means that this is something Jesus is talking about, our minds. It's something that he is speaking about here as the act of our minds. You might remember the first mention of a crafty serpent happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And there, the serpent was so crafty that he wanted to twist the word of God, actually, to fit his own desires. He wanted to destroy God's purposes. He wanted to destroy God's people, and he did this through lies. Well, Jesus, surprisingly and definitely provocatively here, uses the language of the craftiness of serpents. Jesus says, you have to be as crafty as a serpent. You have to be as wise even as a serpent. But how is it that if we're going to use our minds, our intellect in this kind of way, that we will not act like the serpent? Well, here Jesus' second part comes in. We should not only prepare our minds, we should also prepare our hearts. Jesus says in verse 16, but not only should we be wise as serpents, but we should be innocent as doves. This language of innocence as doves brings back the memory of integrity. It brings back understanding of holiness. It brings to mind the reality of conformity to Jesus, conformity to God's character, and conformity to God's will. So if you're going to be as crafty as serpents, the way that you regulate your intellect is by your heart, which is in conformity to Christ. And then you will not be like the serpent. So what should we do? What two resources do we have as we go into persecution, if we want to understand ourselves and how we're going to face the reality of persecution? You have to prepare your mind. You have to be sharp. Never be afraid to think and ask questions and grow in your understanding. But your mind must be in submission to the will of God. Your mind must be as innocent as doves. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans as well. He says that we should be as innocent as doves. So then, prepare your mind and prepare your heart for this coming persecution. So that's what we learn about ourselves. We need to be ready. What do we learn then about, secondly, persecution? Well, there are five things that we learn about persecution in this passage. The first thing that we learn about persecution, if you're wondering what is persecution, then you have to understand that persecution is the deliberate targeting of the people of God by those who oppose it. Persecution is, as we're going to see, takes many different forms. But first, you might ask yourself, what is the source of persecution? The source of persecution we find in verse 17, where Jesus explains it to us. He says very briefly, beware of men. You see, persecution is very different from suffering in general. Suffering can come from many different causes. It might come from the reality of a pandemic that breaks out. It might come from earthquakes. It might come from you losing your job or your property or any of these sort of things. But this is not what Jesus is speaking about here. When Jesus speaks about persecution, Jesus talks about people persecuting the church. Beware of men. Well, why should we beware of men? Weren't we all made in the image of God? Aren't our characters formed according to God? No, we were made in the image of God, but we have fallen into sin. That's why in John chapter 2, verse 24 to 25, we are told that Jesus did not entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in men. Well, what was in men? The character of the serpent. In men was a character twisted towards sin, twisted against God. And the reality of the human nature is that naturally we are against God, against God's word, against God's Savior, Christ, and we are against God's means of salvation, the gospel. Naturally, we are in animosity against God. So you might ask yourself, what's the source of this persecution that comes against the church? Well, it is the hearts of men twisted by sin. The second thing we learn about persecution is the task in persecution. What are you and I supposed to do during a time of persecution? And what were the disciples doing as they were being persecuted? Well, Jesus answers this as well in verse 18 for us. He tells us in verse 18, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, here it is, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. You see, what the disciples were to do as they were being attacked from various sides, as they were being dragged in front of courts and in front of synagogues and in front of kings and governors who wanted to punish them, well, what they were supposed to do is they were to use those occasions in the courts to bear witness to Christ. Now, this is exactly the task that they were to do during the persecution, but it's also the task that they were to do before persecution. If they were to bear witness to Christ at the time when they were presented before kings, and at the times when they might lose their lives, how much more should they not be presenting Christ in all other circumstances as well? What were they to bear witness of? They were to bear witness of Christ, and they were to bear witness of his kingdom. So who's going to do this? Where should they be testifying to these things? In verse 17 to 18, we're told exactly where they're to testify. In verse 17, in the synagogues to the Jews. In verse 18, they're to testify even to the Gentiles. Here, Matthew's already telling us that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and they're to testify before kings and governors in verse 18. But notice what's happening here. Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's warning his disciples that your very identity will be shaken to the core. You'll be excluded from the main line of society. If society was centered in the Jewish world on the synagogue, you'll be excluded from that. You'll be brought before the synagogues only to be punished by them, only to be flogged by the synagogue leaders. You'll be excluded from communities. The same is true when you go before the Gentiles would want to punish you. And the same is true when you go before kings and governors. I love the last few chapters of the book of Acts, where you see Paul, and he insists to all these different Roman governors that he is a Roman citizen, and therefore he appeals all the way to the very top, to Caesar himself, to go see Caesar if he can. But the wonderful thing about Paul is, all along the way, every governor he speaks to, he bears witness to the death and the resurrection of the risen Lord who met him on the road of Damascus. Paul, in his defense of himself, says, yes, I'm a Roman citizen, but that's not the point. Let me tell you about Jesus. To the point where some of the Roman governors are like, Paul, have you gone insane? Do you think that in such a short time you can convert us? But to Paul, he understood exactly what Jesus meant when he spoke about the task in persecution. The task in persecution is to bear witness to Jesus. If you've seen the source of persecution as the human heart which is twisted against God, the task in persecution as to bear witness to Christ, what are the resources that we have during times of persecution? We have human resources, and we have divine resources. Take a look at verse 23, where Jesus tells us about a very human resource. He says to us there, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Jesus tells us that when you are being persecuted, you don't just have to sit there passively and receive all the persecution. There are times when you can move on to the next place so that you might bear witness there as well. This is very unlike the Catholic idea and also the Islamic idea of persecution and martyrdom. For the Catholics, they exalt martyrdom. They say, well, if you're martyred for Christ, that is a double honor for you. Now, of course, there are the martyrs that are spoken of in Revelation. But we should, as far as possible, try to extend our time of witnessing to Christ. If we are being persecuted, it might be time to move on. Preserve our life so that we can continue bearing witness to Jesus. But there's also a divine resource that we have in this passage. In verse 19 and 20, Jesus tells us why we shouldn't have to be anxious about what we're going to say. He says, you don't have to be anxious when you appear before all these kings and all these governors and all these synagogue leaders. And the reason you don't have to be anxious about what you're going to say is that the Holy Spirit himself will actually guide you. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. Now, what you have to realize here is that Jesus is opposing a sort of legal briefing that you have to prepare if you're going to court to actually the ability which the Holy Spirit will give to his disciples. You might think of a court situation in which lawyers prepare for weeks and months beforehand so that they can give an account. And the disciples knew that they, just as much as us, are not willing or not ready yet to give any kind of account like that for our actions if we are to be faced with the law. Because who of us know the law that well? Well, Jesus says, you don't have to be anxious, because the Holy Spirit will enable you to speak. Well, what will the Holy Spirit enable the disciples and enable us to speak? Well, what he will do is he will remind us of the works and the words of Jesus. And what that means is when we are being persecuted and we are summoned before the courts for Jesus' sake, what do we do? Well, we don't have to first and foremost defend ourselves. What we have to do is we have to adorn the gospel. We have to say, you have persecuted me for Christ's name. Let me tell you who this Christ is that you are persecuting in doing so. And that is exactly the pattern that we find in the book of Acts as well. Each of the times of persecution of the church saw as an opportunity to share the gospel to a greater audience. That's the third thing we learn about persecution. The fourth thing we learn about persecution is the different forms of persecution. Jesus tells us that their persecution will take many forms. It'll take the form of physical abuse in verse 17, where the synagogue rulers will summon you to the synagogues when you have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus and say that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jewish people in fulfillment of all the promises that God had given in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus says the result will be that you'll be flogged by the synagogue leaders. In verse 17, he says you'll also be taken to courts so that you can give a defense of yourself. In verse 22, Jesus says that you will be hated by all as a result of following Jesus. Verse 25, Jesus says, you'll be maligned. If Jesus was maligned, as he was called the master of the house who is Beelzebub, then how much more will our works not be called the work of Satan himself? And finally, Jesus says in verse 21, we will be killed for our faith. This is an amazing reality. Abused, brought before courts, hated, maligned, killed. And so for us, it's a shocking reality, which Peter rightly writes when he says, don't be surprised by these things when they happen to you. Think about the one you're following. Think about the outcome of his life. It ended in death. Where is this persecution going to come from? Well, Jesus tells us it's going to come from all sides, but it's going to come even from within the family. He says in verse 21 that brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. The reality here is that this persecution will come not only from outside world, but from within the family as well. This we find so regularly when a believing Christian is married to an unbelieving spouse. How regularly are they abused, maligned, because of their faith in Jesus? Jesus says, it's to be expected, but we'll see what hope we have in it. The last thing we learn about persecution, if the first one was the source of persecution, was the twisted hearts of men, the second was the task in persecution, is that we would bear witness to Christ. The third is the resources we have in persecution is both the human endeavors and the divine work within us. And the fourth was the forms of persecution, all different kinds of forms and sources of persecution. Then the last thing we learn about persecution is its goal. What is the goal of persecution according to Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us both in verse 18 and in verse 22 that this persecution is for his sake. Take a look at verse 18. It says, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." And again in verse 22 it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." This not only means that we are representatives, ambassadors of Jesus, but that people hate us because of Jesus. That means that if people hate us because of Jesus, Jesus is the one who will carry us through these times of persecution. He is the one who will have his bride, and he is the one who will receive glory and bring justice on those who persecuted. But there's also a second purpose. If the first purpose is for his name's sake, the second purpose is told us in verse 22. It says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, this language of "will be saved at the end of the persecution" sounds like in the midst of the persecution, Jesus is going to interrupt the persecution somehow and then save us out of that persecution. But that's not quite what's in view here. Being saved is the language of being before God and being saved before God. Now you might think to yourself, isn't it a contradiction to say that you will be saved in the midst of the persecution and that you will die during the persecution? How can both of those things be true? Well, the reality for Matthew was the reality for Jesus, that death for the Christian is not the end. It is part of salvation. Death is for the Christian a door. Just as every time you turn the key of your front door and know that on the other side you will not somehow be transported into another country, but you will be transported into your home, just so secure and even more secure is it that when death comes to the Christian, every single Christian in Christ Jesus will see him in salvation on the other side. The goal of persecution is salvation. We've seen what this persecution teaches us about ourselves. We've seen what this persecution is in its entire nature and why it has been designed in such a way. But now, lastly, we have to look at Jesus himself, who instructs his disciples about this persecution. What do we learn about Jesus in this? Well, again, there are five things we learn about Jesus. If you wonder to yourself, how is it that you and I can endure this kind of persecution? How is it that you and I can endure the kind of persecution where we're taken to court, we are physically abused, we are hated, we are maligned, and eventually we are killed because we have testified to Jesus? Well, the way that we can endure these things is by looking to who Jesus is. And in this passage, Jesus so clearly tells us who he is. The first thing that Jesus says about himself is that it is Jesus who is sending us into persecution. It is Jesus who is sending us into persecution. You might think of a Second World War scene where the armies of, let's say, the Allied forces in the Second World War is sent against their great enemy. How will they be sure that they will triumph in the end? Well, they cannot be sure. All that they can be sure of is the decision of their ruler. Let's say it was Winston Churchill who sent them into battle. Then they might think to themselves, think of how many battles he has won already. Therefore, we can trust his decision to send us forward into battle, and we can know that we will be triumphant. If it is so in a Second World War scene, how much more is it not so with Christ? Remember who Christ is. Christ is not merely the one who has come to speak wise words to us on earth a man living in Palestine in the first century. No, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, the Eternal One, the one who has existed before all worlds existed. He is the one who is the great I Am. He is the one on whom the entire universe hangs, and without him, nothing exists. He is the one who promised he'll build his church. And so if he is the one who sends us into persecution, we should say, let us go, because our commander knows what he's doing. The second thing we learn about Christ is that Jesus leads us into persecution. If the first thing was that he sends us into persecution as a command, the second thing is he leads us into persecution. Much like a good governor and ruler, he is at the front line when he is fighting. Jesus never expects his disciples to do anything which he himself did not do first. And so when he calls us into persecution, what he's doing is he says, you're going to face trials of many kinds. You're going to suffer in ways that you yet do not understand. But I'm going to lead you there. I am first going to go to the cross. And I'm going to show you that I am not outside of your sufferings. That I know what it is going to be like to be persecuted. Because Jesus was tempted in every way, he is able to, as our sympathetic high priest, sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus leads us into persecution. The third thing we learn about Christ is that Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit in persecution. It's hinted at here in verses 22 and 23, where we see Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit who will be sent on us, that's so that we might be able to speak in terms of before governors and courts and kings. But this is only a small fragment of what Jesus will later tell us about in John chapter 14, verse 16, of the full reality of the third person of the Godhead who will make his dwelling inside his people as the very temples of God, and he will bring to remembrance everything that Christ has taught us in his word. He will sanctify us and grow us into Christ's likeness, and he will enable us to be bold witnesses for him and his kingdom. During persecution, you must remember verse 20, the Spirit of our Father is with you. That is, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, sends us into persecution. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is with us during persecution. And it is the Spirit of the Father who has sent us, the Father who has sent both the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is the one who sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts and enables us to endure it to the end. The fourth thing we learn about Jesus in persecution is that Jesus shepherds us in persecution. We see here that Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16, I am sending you as sheep amongst wolves. Jesus had already used that language in the Sermon on the Mount, where he spoke to his disciples about the reality of false teachers, where he says that there are those who pretend to be sheep, but are in fact ravenous wolves, and they intend to tear the church apart with their false teaching. Well, now Jesus says again that he's sending his church into the world as sheep amongst wolves. You can think how that would pan out. If you send a flock of sheep amongst a herd or a collection of wolves, what would happen to the sheep? Well, exactly what Jesus describes in this passage will happen to the church. The world is bent on destroying the church. Satan is bent on destroying the church. But remember who's the good shepherd. The good shepherd who will not leave a single of his sheep, who will leave the 99 to go after the one sheep. The shepherd who will in the end have each of his sheep with him in his sheep pen. The shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Remember in persecution that Jesus is the good shepherd. And the last thing that we learn about Jesus in this passage is that Jesus will return in the midst of persecution. Jesus will return in the midst of persecution. This is the most difficult part about this passage. We find it in verse 23. Let me read it to you once more. Jesus says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." What does Jesus mean but when he says that the Son of Man comes? Where is he going? And where is he coming from? There are three different ways that people have generally understood this passage in Matthew 10, verse 23. Let me tell you them, and I'll tell you briefly why I think which one's the best. The first one is speaking about the second coming. Some people believe that Jesus says here to his disciples that they will have not gone through all the towns before the second coming happens. And that's why people like Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist of the 20th century, said that he doesn't believe in Christianity because he understood Jesus' prophecy to be that the second coming will happen soon after Jesus left. And because it did not happen, he doesn't believe the words of Jesus. So it doesn't make sense to say that this is exactly the second coming because Jesus says here, you wouldn't have gone through all the towns before this happens. In Israel, you wouldn't have gone through all the towns in Israel before this happens. So it might not be the second coming. The second option that people think this might be is that they think that this is the end of the Jewish mission. The end of the Jewish mission spoken of here in Matthew chapter 10. It makes much more sense of you wouldn't have gone through all the towns because they wouldn't have gone through all the towns before Jesus comes back to them and he continues in their mission. But it does not make sense of the language of the Son of Man. Especially the Son of Man, as is spoken in the book of Daniel, who has all power, authority, and glory. And it also doesn't make sense of the reality that those who endure to the end will be saved. So it might not be the Jewish mission after all. What will it be then? Well, the best option that I think it could be is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Very briefly, if you ever find a passage in the Bible which you find too difficult to understand, what you should apply is the analogy of faith. What the analogy of faith means is that you interpret difficult passages in light of easier passages. So if you find there's a passage which you don't know what it means, you read of a dragon in the book of Revelation, and you think to yourself, what is this dragon? Then you go to clearer passages where Jesus says that the serpent has been a liar and a murderer since the beginning, and you realize this is Satan and his work. You interpret difficult passages in light of clearer passages. In Mark chapter 13, verse 26, this passage finds its parallel. And there Jesus explains in maybe very dense language for us what is going to transpire after his death and resurrection. Essentially, he says there are two things that are going to happen. First, a cataclysmic event that's going to cause tribulation in Israel. That's fulfilled in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then secondly, that picture of AD 70 is going to be a picture of something in the future that's going to happen as well, where the Son of Man returns. Let me read you that passage in Mark chapter 13 just to show you exactly how it works. In Mark chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So you can see there's language in there that seems to be at the end, the second coming, Jesus coming on the clouds. But there's also language of an immediate tribulation that's going to face them soon. So for Jesus, when he says that the Son of Man will come before they've reached all the ends of the towns, he means, firstly, that he is going to bring judgment on Israel in AD 70. But secondly, and ultimately, he's going to come back in the midst of persecution. How shall we conclude this message? Many of you might be sitting here very comfortably, receiving the light air breeze that's coming through the church, and being very comfortable in what it is to be in a church in the 21st century here in South Africa. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't face any kind of persecution for being a Christian. In fact, I'm very often commended and given positions because I am a Christian. Should I seek for persecution? Or what should my relationship be to persecution? If Jesus says this is something that's going to happen to the church, where should I find it? Should I look for it? And what will happen once I find it? Well, if you don't face any persecution, if people do not malign you, ignore you, and say all kinds of false things about you, maybe you should try to tell people the gospel. Because the moment you tell someone the gospel, immediately the hearts of men are revealed in their antagonism against God. Once unbelievers hear the gospel, they rile against God and they will not hear it. They will say that you are narrow-minded, that you are bigoted, that you are believing things that are ancient beliefs, but that have no relevance on the people of the world today. When you tell people the gospel, you do exactly what Jesus instructed the disciples here, to be witnesses. And I think that is why the church has so regularly not been maligned, because we have been cold in our witness. What shall we do? Well, we would follow the example of Jesus by being witnesses, by embracing persecution, by preparing heart and mind to be ready for it, and heeding the instruction of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. And now, our God, we praise your name, that you're the strong and the mighty God who is seated enthroned in the heavens. And that Christ, your Son, is seated at your right hand, and he is building your church day by day. He is defending the cause of the church, and he will not allow any to fall away whom you have elected before the world began. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your church, that none of us would be filled with fear or anxiety, that none of us would shy away from telling others about Jesus because of what it would mean for our reputation or the fact that others might malign us. Teach us, Lord, to be witnesses so that we might be a lampstand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.